Okay, so today we are continuing in discovering your identity. This is part seven. Part seven, discovering your identity. Of course, we've been going through this now for a little while, and each time I've been giving a little bit of a recap of what we covered, you know, previously. So in part six, what we were talking about was Hosea. And in the book of Hosea, we found out that Yahweh was going to have certain things going on with Israel. He was prophesying about certain things. One of the things that we found out, we learned that Yahweh would have lo ruchama for the house of Israel. Lo ruchama meant no mercy, no more compassion or mercy. And that he would also, that they would no longer be my people, lo ami, not my people. And so this was really a horrible thing to find out, that this was going to be their future, that they were not going to make the necessary choices and decisions. And remember, we have a teaching called making decisions is the reason you exist, right? You're here to make decisions. That because of their decisions, he felt he had no choice but to say, you know what? I'm going to have to let you reap what you sow, and I'm going to have to treat you as lo ruchama lo ami, no mercy and not my people. We also learned that he was going to have compassion on the house of Yehuda, on the house of Judah. And so this is because Judah was chosen then to be the one with the scepter and with the scribe and the teachers to be coming out of Judah so that there would be this visible remnant that would go through time to maintain his word. We also learned in Hosea that he was going to scatter Yisrael with the intent of being planted and then regathered. That's what the idea of that. That's why he called them Yisrael as opposed to Yisrael with a Z sounding instead of an S sound. The idea of being scattered to be planted and then regathered. We also learned that in the same place, so to speak, in the place that Yahweh called Yisrael Lo Ami, that in the future they would be called the sons of the living El. So there was, with the prophecy of, you know, the doom and gloom and the all this horrible things coming, he also gave them the promise that would give them hope, that they would be called from Lo Ami, they would be then called the sons of the living El. We also were taught in Hosea that we were to change, that in that future, Israel would change its perception of Yahweh from one of an owner, like a master, like who owns you, to a husband. From Baali to a husband. And so this was an interesting perception change because some of us may be doing what we're doing because we're fearful of him, and we're doing it because he's making us do it instead of doing it because of our love for our husband and our desire to please. And so he was saying that this heart change was going to take place. And part of the heart change was a perception change where we're no longer going to be looking at him in that same way, but now we're going to shift from looking at him as owner, because after all, remember, the Israelites were owned, in a sense, by Pharaoh. They'd become owned by, you know, over their destiny of over their time in their journey. They went from free people to slaves. It means they were owned. And that they were brought out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt, and they changed the one to whom they served, and they still may be looking at him like a Pharaoh who's making them do things instead of as a deliverer and caretaker and husband who they might want to do because they trust and they love, and they want to please. There's going to be this huge perception shift, a paradigm shift. And so we also learned that he would cause Ephraim to become swallowed up and wander among the Goyim, among the nations. So part of this prophecy was that they were going to, Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, was going to be swallowed up among the nations. They were going to wander among the nations. And lastly, we learned that he was going to turn back the captivity of his people, Israel, because they would hear the lion roar. And we learned the connection between that lion was pointing right towards the lion of Judah, what we saw in Revelation, and that this lion is Yeshua. And so that they would be turned away from their captivity because they would respond to hearing the lion roar. So with all that being said, let's go now to Isaiah chapter 49, and continue looking at, you know, we finished off with this lion of Judah roaring. I'm going to talk a little bit more about the one that will be regathering Israel. So Isaiah chapter 49, and you know, as I was going through these chapters, I came to see some very interesting things that we're going to bring out here in these chapters. So I think it's going to be a very interesting study here in chapter 49, and then later, if we have time, if we get to chapter 56. So let's continue here in verse 1, Isaiah, Yeshayahu, Isaiah 49 and verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and hear, you peoples from afar. So that, by the way, when you see that phrase, this is an idiomatic phrase that you should know. He's talking to the scattered Israelites. This is a prophecy of talking to those that are scattered. When you see peoples afar or coastlands, this is going to always be referring to those that are scattered and out there. Okay, I shouldn't maybe say always because maybe there's an exception. But most of the time, that's where it's going to be, okay? Listen to me, oh, you who have been scattered, you who are out there, you lost Israelites. He says, Yahweh has called me from the womb. From my mother's belly, he has caused my name to be remembered. And he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he hid me. Okay, so we have in verse 2, he says, he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. My mouth like a sharp sword. So in case we're not sure who he's talking about, hold your place here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Okay, we're going to be jumping back and forth, so you're going to want to hold a marker here in Isaiah 49, because we're going to keep coming back, but we're going to leave a few times. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, and I turned to see the voice which spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the son of Adam, dressed in a robe down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white as white wool, as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he placed his right hand on me and saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I became dead, and see, I am living forever and ever. Amen. And I possess the keys of the grave and of death. Okay, so we know who this is that we're talking about in Revelation. And this person is obviously says that I was dead and I live forever. We're talking about Yeshua. And yet this is one with a it says that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And we're told here in Isaiah that his mouth, he goes, and he made my mouth like a sharp sword. So we're going to know that this is not only talking about likely a little bit, it's talking about Isaiah himself, but it's really referring to Yeshua. And you're going to see Hebraically what we have going on is layers and depth, where verses can be talking about one thing on a very simple level and be talking about deeper and layered things. So it's a type and a shadow, or it's multiple fulfillments. Look, when Moses said that you are to listen to the one that's like me, a prophet that's going to come, he was talking about, first of all, you're going to listen to Joshua, then you're going to listen to all the other prophets that come through time, but I'm pointing towards the real one that's coming, Yeshua. So we see these things playing through. So here, we know that this is absolutely pointing towards Yeshua. He said, and he says, and in the shadow of his hand, he hid me and made me a polished shaft. So in verse 2, we also see that this idea of in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he hid me. What is that talking about? Let's hold our place here and go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And these, if you've listened to this teaching before, this is all stuff that's not in that teaching. This is all new revelation and new connections. So in Hebrews chapter 10, we'll look at verse 1. For the Torah, having a shadow of the good matters to come and not the image itself of the matters, was never able to make perfect those who draw near with the same slaughter offerings which they offer continually year by year. So let's stop there for a second. So the book of Hebrews, a lot of people used to say that the law was done away with and that was all a terrible old covenant and we are in this new one now and blah, blah, blah. But look at what it's talking about if you're going also to Isaiah 49. It says, look, the Torah having a shadow of the good to come. And the word matters is not in the Greek. That was inserted. Okay? So the good to come. The Torah is a shadow, a reflection, just a hint of the good to come. That doesn't make the Torah bad. If you see me standing outside and you see me with the sun shining, you may see my shadow, okay? The shadow is not bad. It's just a very pale image, reflection of the outline of me. You don't really see the details. You don't really see a whole lot more than that, but it gives you a sort of a little bit of a sense, okay? And so the Torah was a shadow and is a shadow of the good to come. The good to come. Now, if you need to listen to the teaching, well done, good and trustworthy servant, because in part one, we define what good is scripturally. Yeshua himself says there's none good but the Father. So this good that's coming, he says, now the Torah is just a shadow of that and not the image itself of the matters of the good stuff that's coming. He says, and was never able to make perfect. It's all shadows. It's pointing to what's coming. So that doesn't make it no good in any kind of way with that. He said, let's continue. He says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because those who served once cleansed would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those offerings is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, coming into the world, he says, slaughtering a meal offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In the burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not delight. Then I said, see, I come in the roll of the book. It has been written concerning me to do your desire, O Elohim, saying above, slaughter a meal offering and burnt offerings, etc., for sin you did not desire, not delighted in, which are offered according to the Torah. Then he said, see, I come to do your desire, O Elohim. He takes away the first to establish the second. So understand that as we're going through this process of understanding the book of Hebrews, connecting it to Isaiah 49, he says, look, he hid me in his hand, the shadow of his hand, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He hid me. Because when he takes the arrow and shoots it, it has to hit the mark. It hits the mark. And so he's saying, he hid me where? He says, in the scroll, in the roll of the book, it was written concerning me. He hid Yeshua in the Old Testament. He hid Yeshua in the scrolls, in the Torah. All of these things, the sacrifices and everything, all pointed to aspects of him and his role in the whole process of this. But he said, look, these are shadows. These are shadows. So I want to help you understand. He says, look, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand. What is the shadow? The Torah. He says, for the Torah having a shadow. He's telling you, he hid me in the Torah. Isn't this a beautiful connection? He's saying he hid me in the Torah so that I could become a polished shaft, ready to aim true. That's what he's doing with you too. Allow the Torah to transform you to make you a polished shaft to be hidden in it and put in his quiver. Oh, but oh, that shadow stuff is just done away with. No, it's a taste. It's just a little thing to make you want more. You want to see what it's pointing towards. And then when you see what it's pointing towards, you go, oh, how awesome is that, what it's pointing towards? Does that all of a sudden make you like no longer interested in the shadow and say, oh, well, that's terrible stuff? No, it means that you don't need the shadow as your focus anymore. Not that the shadow is done away with, because the shadow is still a reflection of the person. But now you're focused on the fullness of Yeshua. And hopefully you understand and have done the studies to understand that Yeshua is the living Torah. He's the walking, talking, full embodiment of what Torah is all about. That's why he kept every bit of it perfectly. So we have this understanding here. Now let's take that understanding and let's, because he says, look, it fits right in there. He says, look, he says, see, I come in the roll of the book. He says, I was hidden in there. He says, you did not desire these offerings, but a body you prepared for me. So all of these things are about preparing and hiding. So that's why people say, well, how come we don't have the verses in the Old Testament to come right out and say this and this and this about Yeshua? Because he was hidden. The verses say that. And the verse in the Tanakh, in Isaiah, matches up with the verse in the Brit. And not only in the book of Hebrews, it matches up with Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Okay, we're going to deal with some of these verses you get slammed with all the time. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to begin and read just two verses here. Verse 16 and 17, it says, let no one therefore judge you in eating or in drinking or in respect of festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of what is to come. They're a reflection of what is to come. They're pointing to show you something that's to come. So is he talking about eating and drinking that which you shouldn't? The Colossians are being attacked as you do for keeping the Torah, not for not keeping it. I don't know how Christianity has that all upside down and inside out. They're not being attacked for eating pork or for eating shellfish or for drinking who knows what's drinking that's inappropriate. He said, don't let people judge you in Sabbaths and new moons. Who was keeping Sabbaths and new moons? Okay, maybe the pagans did something about the new moon, but they certainly weren't keeping Sabbaths. He says, look, don't let people judge you. And then he goes, parenthetically, he says, but the body is of Messiah, or they'll say, but the body of Messiah. In other words, two possible interpretations here. Don't let anybody judge you except those in the body who have authority to judge. Or he could be saying, don't let anybody judge you because these things are a shadow of what is to come. And what is to come? Mashiach. Because this is of Mashiach. It's all pointing to Mashiach. Because, again, he's talking about shadow here. We got it in the book of Hebrews. We got it here in Isaiah. And so hopefully now you've got another tool to connect these dots. He says, let no one judge you in respect to these things because they are a shadow of what is to come. What is to come? He says, I've been polished and hidden in the shadow of his hand. Well, he wrote the Torah with his hand. Okay, and then of course, in Hebrews, it talked about being hidden. Let me just go back and just quote this correctly. Give me one second. Back in Hebrews 10, it says, look, having a shadow of the good to come. So Colossians, it says, which is our shadow of what is to come. What is to come? The good. What is good? Only that which comes out of the Father's mouth. Only that which comes forth from the Father is good. Yeshua says, why do you call me good? There's none good but the Father, but one. But the Father that's in the heavens. And by the way, that means that he gets to define what's good and what's not good, which is why the teaching on, like I said, well done, good and trustworthy servant is so important, because the whole first part goes scripturally, verse by verse, defining from scripture what good is. And I promise you the answer is obedience to the commandments is good. Okay? It is good. All right. So let's go back now to Isaiah. Chapter 49. And in verse 3, he now says, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I am adorned. You are my servant, in whom I am adorned. Now, sometimes Israel is referring to Mashiach. Sometimes Israel is referring to the northern kingdom. And by the way, he could be, at this point, he talked about this one to come who's got the mouth like the sharp sword, etc., who's been hidden. And now he could be saying, look, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I am adorned. And I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for emptiness and in vain, but my right ruling is with Yahweh and my work is with Elohim. So this could be referring to other prophets who've worked and felt like they worked in vain because nothing was happening. Or it could be those that are in Israel saying, oh, everything we've done, we thought we were doing it for Yahweh, but it was in vain because we didn't do it right. So we've got lots of different ways that we could be looking at this particular section of verse here. So in verse 4, he says, and I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength. And then in verse 5, he says, and now said Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Yaakov back to him, though Israel is not gathered to him, yet I am esteemed in the eyes of Yahweh, and my Elohim has been my strength. So, and then verse 6, he says, and he says, shall it be a small matter for you to be my servant to raise up the tribes of Yaakov and to bring back the preserved ones of Israel? And I shall give you as a light to the Goyim, to the Gentiles, to be my deliverance to the ends of the earth. So Yeshua was born, it talks about here, from the womb, etc., with a purpose. And by the way, didn't we read verses that talked about, I've not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? We started this teaching with verses like that. So he says here, shall it be? You know, he said he formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Yaakov back to him. Though Israel is not gathered to him, he says, shall it be a small matter for you to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Yaakov, bring back the preserved ones? Now, the word here for preserved comes from, it's a form of the word notrim or Nazarene. So the preserved ones are the Nazarites or the Nazarenes, those that are connected to the branch. And Netzer is the Hebrew word for branch. And that's where you get Nazareth, is the town of the branch. So a lot of the descendants of David ended up in Nazareth because it said the branch was going to come out of Yishayahu. And so coming down through the line of David, David HaMelech, David the king, you see this branch. And so he said, look, he says, and you're going to bring back the Notzrim of Israel, the branches within Israel, and I shall give you as a light to the Goyim, the Gentiles, to be my deliverance to the ends of the earth. So there is a verse that says, and I didn't put it in my notes here, that says, it is his desire, if possible, for all men to be saved. We should all know that verse. And so this is part of his plan of how that's possible. Now, we know it's not going to happen because man is going to make their own choices, and some of them are going to choose poorly. But it's at least possible through this process for the word to get out there to all. So he scatters Israel amongst the nations, sifts them like a sieve through the nations, and then he's going to regather them. And he says, and look, I'm going to give you in my regathering, I'm going to give you as a light to the Gentiles. He says, I'm going to give you. You, Mashiach, are now going to be a light to the Gentiles as you go through the regathering process so that you can be my deliverance to the ends of the earth. I'm going to give you as a light. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's continue in Yirmiyahu in Jeremiah chapter 33. Let's go to Jeremiah 33. See, part of this identity issue that we're going through is also to understand his plan. You know, when he started off with Avram and said to Avram, before he even became Avram, he says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, of many Goyim. We can now see how that plan is playing out. How did he plan to do that? Now, he already knew the end from the beginning. He knew, he didn't explain it all to Abram, but he knew what he was going to do. He knew that I'm going to walk through this process with you and your descendants. They're going to be stiff-necked and rebel and make me disappointed enough in them to scatter them. And then I'm going to scatter them. And in that process, I'm also eventually going to regather them as I work on their hearts. And then when I regather them, because they're scattered amongst all the nations, when I send the one who's going to, he says, I'm going to send you, whoever the you is, we know that to be Yeshua, I'm going to send you to the nations. You're going to be a light now to the nations so that the nations can come in and deliverance could be available to all. What an incredible, incredible plan. And you can see it only when you zoom out. When you zoom in, you can't see it because you're only looking at a piece of it. We have to sort of zoom out and connect the dots. This is, this book right here, this is the world, the scriptures. This is the universe's biggest jigsaw puzzle. That's what this is. And if you could put all those pieces together, now imagine a jigsaw puzzle with a million pieces. It'd be really hard to even have an idea of what you're working on in one little piece unless you got way up high and could look down on it. Because if it was a million pieces, it would be, I don't even know how big that would be, but it'd be blocks and blocks big, right? This huge puzzle. And if you're right on top of it, you wouldn't really be able to see what the picture is. You have to zoom out. And so that's what we're trying to do here a little bit. In Yirmiyahu, in Jeremiah, what did I say, 33, and in verse 23, and the word of Yahweh came to Yirmiyahu saying, have you not observed what these people have spoken, saying, the two clans which Yahweh has chosen have been rejected by him. So what two clans is he talking about? The two groups of people. He's talking about the two houses, the house of Yisrael or Ephraim and the house of Judah, the house of Yehuda. And so, do we not see the church doing that today? Well, God rejected those guys. It's about us now. This was happening in Yirmiyahu's time. People were saying, hey, those two clans, the two clans which Yahweh has chosen, have been rejected by him. So they have despised my people no more to be a nation before them. So they're despising him, saying, they're rejected. But thus said Yahweh, if my covenant is not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the laws of the heavens and the earth, then I would also reject the descendants of Yaakov and David, my servant, so that I should not take of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. For I shall turn back their captivity and have compassion on them. He's saying, look, you still see day and night? You still see the the heavens and the earth all still functioning according to the laws that he put into place, physics, biology, and chemistry, and all those things that he, by the way, those are Torah laws too. I mean, everything that exists still obeys the laws of physics and chemistry and biology that he put into place. So things function. So he says, look, if you can still see that, and he uses that a lot in scripture. He'll say, as long as you can see the heavens and the earth, as long as those things have not passed away, neither has my covenant or my relationship or my promise. He connects those things as visible signs saying, hey, you can still see that stuff? Then it still exists. So he says, if those things didn't exist, then okay, then I would reject, but those things still exist. I'm not rejecting. And as a matter of fact, not only am I not rejecting, but I'm going to turn back their captivity and have compassion on them. I'm going to turn back their captivity. He says, I know people are speaking badly and saying he rejected, blah, blah, blah. This is still going on today. There are those out there still saying he rejected Judah for sure, especially in the Messianic body and in Christianity. Oh, Judah's been rejected. Sure, they love the physical land of Israel, but they may be not loving the Jewish people. He's rejected them. Well, they're still part of this, I'm going to turn back their captivity thing and have compassion on them. Same thing with Israel, the scattered Israelites. I'm going to gather them. He talks about it in many places, and I'm going to bring them from wherever I scattered them. And so this is really important that we understand. Let's continue in, let me turn the page here, Ezekiel. Okay, now we're going to go to probably the most famous part of the whole two-house teaching, Yechezkel, Ezekiel 37. Okay, Ezekiel 37. And we're going to hopefully clear up a few things in Ezekiel 37 that can confuse people from the way this is being taught by others. Okay, so we're going to begin in verse 15, the prophecy of the two sticks. And the word of Yahweh came to me saying, and you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Yehuda and for the children of Israel, his companions. Take then another stick and write on it for Yosef, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. Okay, so we're talking about that it's for the two different houses here, the two different clans, two different nations, but it's also for their companions. In other words, those that will have attached themselves or joined themselves, should we even say grafted into one of those two groups. Okay, so you have one stick for Yehuda, and one stick for Ephraim. And the stick for Ephraim says, look, this is the stick of Yosef, which is remember the lineage got passed down, or I should say the promise got passed from Yosef, from Yaakov really, to Yosef to Ephraim. Remember, because Yaakov kind of skipped over Yosef and said, I'm giving it to you, but I'm also telling you who you're giving it to. You're giving it to Ephraim. He says, now then, in verse 17, then bring them together for yourself into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. So for everybody out there who teaches this wrong or claims they understand what we teach, we do not teach that there's supposed to be two houses. There's supposed to be one. We teach that it just so happens to be at the moment there are two until this happens. From the moment they split with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, okay, Yeravam and Rehavam in the Hebrew, from that moment forward, there have been two. And there will always be two until this coming together of the two sticks. That's what we talk about. So what we really should be calling it is that we believe in the restoration of the two houses into one. That's our faith and belief. And that's our prophecy that we look forward to is the coming together of the two sticks into one. And he says, verse 18, and when the children of your people speak to you saying, won't you show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus said the Master Yahweh, see, I am taking the stick of Yosef, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel and his companions, and I shall give them unto him with the stick of Yehuda and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write shall be in your hand before their eyes, and speak to them. Thus said the Master Yahweh, see, I am taking the children of Israel from among the Gentiles, wherever they have gone, and shall gather them from all around, and I shall bring them into their land, and I shall make them one nation in the land and the mountains of Israel, on the mountains of Israel. And one sovereign shall be sovereign over them all, and let them no longer be two nations, two houses. No longer will they be two, and let them no longer be divided into two kingdoms, two reigns. So let's stop there for a second. I've had a debate with some of the prominent leaders of quote-unquote two-house, we'll call it the two-house movement. There's multiple movements that claim to be two-house. But I remember having debates with one of the leaders many years ago when I first learned about this stuff. This might have been 2000 or 2001. And the debate I had was that he believed that somehow we were going to be doing this two-stick thing. We were going to be gathering and we're going to be doing all. And I said, I don't see your name or your organization anywhere here in verse 19 or verse 21 or 20. He says, I am taking the stick. I am bringing them together. I am taking the children of Israel from among the Gentiles. Wherever they've gone, I shall gather them. This is going to be on a much more supernatural level than it's going to just be, oh, my particular little organization, MTOI or MJAA or whatever group, all the alphabet soup that's out there. UMJC, ARI, ABC, B'nai Yeshua, B'nai Ephraim, B'nai, it doesn't matter. And I'm not picking on any of them. It's not going to be done just through one of these human organizations. You know why? Because the human organizations aren't even working with each other. He says, I'm going to do this regardless of whatever you guys are doing. Let's make sure we understand that. And if you noticed, I lumped MTY in there. So I'm not claiming that we're any different. Okay? So I'm not picking on any of the other alphabet soup guys that I picked on. I'm not picking on them. I named them because it's not going to be done by one of us. We're preparing people for it. That's all we're doing. We're making them ready. We're hopefully getting them becoming more and more Yeshua-like so that when he does this, we're ready for it. Hopefully that makes sense. And I hope and pray that those other groups are doing the same thing. But it was the leader of one group years ago that I argued with because he really believed that somehow his group was going to be the one that's going to... I said, I don't see your name anywhere in here. Okay? And so let's understand that thing. So I would like to hope and pray that all of our groups are hopefully helping people to figure out their identity so that they will grow and become prepared for the day that Yeshua is, well, we haven't gotten to that point. We've got a couple more verses. But the day that Yeshua takes the two sticks. Now we're going to see that it's him in a second. Okay? Verse 22. Okay, we read verse 22. He says, I'm going to make them one nation, and they're no longer going to be divided into two kingdoms. Verse 23, and they shall no longer defile themselves with their idols, nor with their disgusting matters, nor with any of their transgressions. And I shall save them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I shall cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their Elohim. Now, I don't know how these two house groups get away from verse 23. Verse 23 does not make allowances for this bilateral ecclesiology nonsense. Bilateral ecclesiology says Judah keeps the Torah, Ephraim still comes in, and we're still kind of coming into one. We're Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah, but the Gentiles can keep doing Christmas and Easter and eat whatever they want. That's what they're teaching. And shame on them for teaching this. I don't care that I'm calling them out. It's part of my job. Okay? This bilateral ecclesiology thing goes against, they shall no longer defile themselves with these things that are disgusting. What's disgusting? Christmas, Easter, pork, etc. Doing things that are not Yahweh and claiming they are is disgusting. To him. Well, to me too. To you too, hopefully. It's disgusting. By the way, but you cannot be judging these people. I'm talking about the organizations that are teaching. The leadership that is teaching. Woe unto you teachers that don't take seriously the double judgment that you get, the greater judgment, because you're teaching people that it's okay to do disgusting matters and somehow you're okay. No, doesn't work that way. He says, I'm going to make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and one sovereign is going to be sovereign over them. They're not going to be two, but they're not going to be Jew and Gentile being Jew and Gentile. They're going to be one nation called Israel. This is why we've said over and over again, there is no such thing as a Gentile believer. You cannot be. If you're a believer, then you're a former Gentile. You were a Gentile. Gentile means you're not in the camp. You can't come in. You know what? If you come in and you're not in the camp and you're a resident alien, we have a name for that. It's called a toshav. Remember Exodus 12. It talks about the stranger. We have the nechar, the toshav, and the ger. You're living in the nation. You're dwelling in the nation, but you're not in the nation. You're among the nation, but you're not part of the nation unless you are submitted to the laws of the nation. Now you're just a visitor who happens to be a resident alien. So you're living among the others. What do you think the wheat and the tares thing looks like? He says the tares are growing up right there with the wheat. They're sitting in the congregation with you. They look like they're part of the body. But then on top of it, we have to have teachers teaching that it's okay for Jew and Gentile to actually act like Jew and Gentile, and then somehow they're one in Messiah. Not if you're still Jew and Gentile, you're not. That goes for the Jews too. They're going to have to be Israel. You can't just look at yourself, well, I'm a Jew. No, you're Israel. I'm a Gentile. Well, you get a choice. Are you going to act like a Gentile or are you going to act like an Israelite? Are you going to choose your citizenship? We talked about that in previous parts of this. It's citizenship by choice. Okay? So I needed to make sure we pointed out that because he says that they shall no longer defile themselves with their idols and their disgusting things that they're doing. Now, we could think of the things that are obvious, like, well, we think it's disgusting if you do lewd and lascivious things, or you do, you know, when we think about sexual stuff or violent stuff or hurting people, oh, that's disgusting. No. Anything that goes against Torah, he thinks is disgusting. It's sin. But more importantly, he really finds it disgusting when we claim he approves it. Because that's disgusting. See, one thing, breaking Torah is wrong and it's sin. But claiming that when you're breaking it, he approves of it, that's pretty disgusting. Sorry to call a thing what it is, but you got to call a thing what it is. And I'm sorry, but there are books being written and ministries that are embracing this whole bilateral ecclesiology nonsense. And how many of you have heard of this? Okay, a bunch of you. And I'm not going to name the group that's mostly fostering it, but you guys all know who it is. And shame on them. And shame on them. Continuing, he says, look, and I shall save them from all their dwelling places which they have sinned, and I shall cleanse them. So he's saying now that defiling yourself with the disgusting matters is connected to sinning. That would be things like eating inappropriately, keeping the wrong days, and all of that other things that were taught to you incorrectly when you were in the world or in Christianity or whatever. It's sin. He said, I'm gonna take them and save them from their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I shall cleanse them. Cleanse them means I'm going to teach them how to be clean. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their Elohim. You know, it's kind of like a parent has this with a child. The parent cleans a bunch of stuff. It's all washed and clean. The child puts on the thing that's been cleaned. It runs out in the mud, comes back out, and the parent's like, why did I even bother to clean it if you're just going to get in the mud again? Well, that'd be the same thing like claiming the shed blood of Yeshua and then going immediately and doing the same things you needed to shed blood for in the first place. What's the point of that? You need to shed blood because of the things you did. It's not the shed blood doesn't mean that now you can do them with no penalty. It means that you're supposed to stop doing them. I mean, this is so simple, but it's been made so complicated by foolish people who just don't even understand the havoc that they're causing. Okay, verse 24, the end of verse 23 says, and they shall be my people and I be their Elohim, while David my servant is sovereign over them. And they shall all have one shepherd and walk in my right rulings and guard my laws and shall do them. So if we weren't clear enough yet. So first of all, he says, they're going to be my people and I'm going to be their Elohim. What were those words supposed to trigger? Like with Ruth, when she said, your people are my people, your Elohim, my Elohim, your ways, my ways. We're talking about Torah. He's talking about Yahweh and Torah. But also we have here, he says, David HaMelech, my servant, is going to be king over them all. So now we either have to believe we're in a reincarnated David, or that we're believing in a David-type person that David was pointing towards. And we hopefully all understand David is a living, real person metaphor for Yeshua to come. David HaMelech was pointing to Yeshua HaMelech, Yeshua the King. Well, listen to what it says. And they shall all have one shepherd. What does Yeshua refer to himself as? The shepherd, the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. So they're going to have one shepherd. Now listen, these people who are brought together two into one, who are supposed to be no longer defiling themselves with disgusting matters and idols and stuff, listen to what they're supposed to do. They're going to walk in my Torah, my right rulings, and guard my laws and shall do them. Is it, in case you wasn't clear before, now is it clear? He's not just telling you you're not going to keep doing this other stuff, but he's telling you what you are going to do. He says you are going to embrace and walk in because you're going to let the shepherd lead you, and the shepherd leads you in Torah. In my right rulings, and guard my laws, and shall do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Yaakov, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell in it, and they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David be their prince forever. And we know David HaMelech is already dead for a long time. Okay? So we're not talking about literally David, but who David represents when Yahweh talks in the future. Because David is the man after Yahweh's own heart. This is the one great king that he points to. And Hezekiah was a great king also, but this is the one. There is none that's referred to higher than the way Yahweh refers to David. Okay, King David. And so we know this is pointing to Yeshua. And so he says, look, they're going to dwell in that land forever, and David will be their king. So has this happened yet? No. Okay, this has not happened yet. He says now in verse 26, and I shall make a covenant of peace with them. An everlasting covenant is with them, and I shall place them and increase them and shall place my set-apart place in their midst forever. So he says, I'm going to place them and increase them. This is all him. He's doing all the work here. Okay? I'm going to make this covenant of peace. I'm going to place them, and they're going to be, now listen, and I'm going to put my set-apart place in their midst. And I'm going to put my set-apart place in their midst. You know, I didn't put this in my notes, but in Revelation chapter 21, okay, in Revelation chapter 21, it says, and I saw a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, verse 1, for the former heaven and former earth had passed away, and the sea is no more. And I, Yochanan, saw the set-apart city, renewed Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from Elohim, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the heaven saying, see, the booth of Elohim is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and Elohim himself shall be with them and be their Elohim. I believe, yes, Yechezkel, Ezekiel here is talking about the same thing. Or I should say, Yahweh is telling Ezekiel about that same thing. I don't think that's a stretch. He says, I shall place them and increase them and shall place my set-apart place in their midst forever. There it is, Revelation 21. It's the end of the whole story. The story's now done. It's got the happy ending at there where everybody's going to live happily ever after forever who make it to Revelation 21. But remember, verse 7 of Revelation 21 says, to the one who overcomes shall inherit all of this. It's the one who overcomes, and I shall be his Elohim, and he shall be my son. See, there's going to be some overcoming to do. We got to overcome wrong hearts, wrong mindsets, wrong teachings, wrong attitudes, wrong everything. That's why the teaching called to he who overcomes is so important. Where we start in Revelation. And we look at all of the instructions to the seven assemblies, and it says to each one, to the one who overcomes shall inherit this, that, and the other thing all the way through. But then all of it ultimately is here in Revelation 21. The one who overcomes ultimately to the end shall inherit all this and be a part of that whole process. So here it's being hinted at in Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, again in verse 26, and I shall make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant is with them, and I shall place them and increase them and shall place my set-apart place in their midst forever. And my dwelling place shall be over them, and I shall be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And the Gentiles, now listen, now the nations, the Gentiles shall know that I, Yahweh, am setting Israel apart when my set apart place is in the midst forever. So we have a type and shadow being talked about in Ezekiel. We're going to see this, by the way, in the millennium before we get to Revelation 21, where Yeshua is on the throne and his dwelling place is there among them. And then the nations will see this. Because by the time we get to Revelation 21, we don't have any more goyim. So we have a prophecy, then we have fulfillments of it, and then we have the ultimate fulfillment. Hey, look, a fulfillment of this was David with the when he had the temple built, you know, when he started the process, and you had David in the kingdom, and they thrived until they messed up. Okay, through Solomon, and then through Solomon, then it went further into Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so you have that process. So as we're understanding, I hope we understand that this is the plan. This is the process. There are, at the moment, two houses still. But this is all about your identity, discovering your identity. So you need to discover and understand who you are and who you're supposed to be. You may have been Yehuda. You may have been Ephraim. You may have been the companions of Yehuda or Ephraim. In other words, you may have been just straight goyim that decided then to attach yourself as a companion. For most of you, it was a companion of Ephraim. And yet, you know that once you attach yourself, that you change your identity, you become Israel. And you're waiting on the day when he takes the two sticks in his hands and he brings them together into one. And so in case anybody ever asks you what we believe about the two houses, we believe there are right now two houses. We also believe that they are not so easily identifiable. The Jewish one, not too hard. Mostly the Jews tell you they're Jews, they know they're Jews, etc. Although there's a lot of very bizarre people out there trying to claim that the Jews really aren't Jews. Okay? The anti-Semitism is out there is ridiculous. So beware of that. But on the other hand, Ephraim's not so easy to identify because remember, they were part of they were the 10 tribes that were scattered. So could you be from Zebulun or Issachar or Dan or Joseph or anything? Sure you could. You could even be Jew and not know it. Depends on through the scattering there too. I mean, the assimilation and the those who just stopped doing and stopped walking the walk and then gave up on all those things. So they didn't identify anymore with their heritage and their inheritance. It happens. The point is, does it matter that you know? No. What matters is what you decide to do now. What are you going to do now? Where are you going to align yourself now? Okay? Where are you going to align yourself now? What choice are you going to make in terms of citizenship? This is when we get to Romans eventually with the grafting in of the branches, the olive tree. You'll understand when we get there. That's what this is all talking about. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10, and we're going to read verse 6 through 10. And I shall make the house of Yehuda mighty and save the house of Joseph, and I shall bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not pushed them aside, for I am Yahweh their Elohim, and I answer them. So let's understand. He says, look, I'm going to make the house of Yehuda mighty. What does that look like? You don't see them out there, you know, just being mighty. They keep getting attacked and pogromed and holocausted and everything else. But you see, he's saying, look, they're going to be ones, I'm going to save the house of Joseph too. He says, I'm going to make the house of Yehuda mighty. They have a certain authority that they're supposed to have. The scepter is not supposed to part from between their feet. Okay, and a teacher should be, a scholar should be in there. He says, I'm going to save the house of Yosef. I'm going to bring them back because I have compassion on them. Remember he said, from Lo Ruchama to having compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not pushed them aside. Now, pushing them aside didn't mean he said, I'm done with them forever. They're no longer my people. That's the important message through all of these verses. See, the church wants you to believe in replacement theology that, hey, they blew it. It's now us. It's all about this thing that they call the church. Well, he said, no, that doesn't work. He says, they shall be as if I had not pushed them aside, for I am their Elohim, and I answer them. And Ephraim shall be as a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine, and their children shall see and rejoice, their heart exulting in Yahweh. And I shall whistle for them and gather them, for I shall ransom them. and they shall increase as they once increased. So he says, I'm going to whistle for them and gather them, and I shall ransom them. What kind of ransoming is he going to do for the lost Israelites? Yeshua said, I've not come except for those who are lost among Israel. So who paid the price for the ransom? Yeshua did. So that's part of, he said, that's the reason I'm here. I'm here to give my life. Yes, I do it for the whole world, but primarily I'm doing it for the promises made to Israel so I can redeem Israel and anybody that wants to become Israel. But I hate to tell you this, please don't be offended, but it's really about Israel. The good news is once you graft in, he doesn't look at you any lesser anymore than one that was born Israel. You're still Israel. As if you had been there the whole time. But this is all about, and always is all, it is about and has always been about Israel, the nation, the people of Yahweh, not the physical thing built in 1948 or anything. It's about the nation, the body, the people known as Israel, his children. And so everything. So he says, look, he says, I shall ransom them. Well, that's another, see, remember Yeshua being hidden? He says, I'm hidden in his hand. Well, this is another hidden verse saying, I'm going to ransom them. He's talking about Yeshua, giving of himself to ransom. 1 Corinthians, you were bought with a price. You bought and paid for. Yeshua is also known as Redeemer because he redeemed us. He ransomed us. Ransomed us. Verse 9. Excuse me. Then it says, and they shall increase as they once increased. Verse 9, though I sow them among peoples, they shall remember me in the places far away. That's what's supposed to be happening now. You are supposed to remember him in the scattering. All of a sudden, now, by the way, some of you are now first discovering him because maybe you were true Gentiles. But those who are Israel, somewhere deep down, there's a reconnecting going on as you're remembering. Some of you, and it doesn't necessarily mean anything, some of you, when you first came into services, in a messianic service, and you first heard the liturgy, it's almost like you remembered something. Some of you, it was not all that comfortable because it was weird and it was different and it was Hebrew. That's okay. Maybe because you either have very, very, very little Israel in you or you're pure Gentile when you first started. But some of you, it sang to you in a different way. Doesn't make you better, by the way, or less if it didn't. But some of you, it's almost like you're remembering. It's like it stirred something to remembrance. That's a kind of interesting thing to kind of think about. But always remember, it doesn't matter if it did or didn't. It's your choice that matters. I'm just trying to help you understand something you may have experienced. For some of you, it was a profound experience when all of a sudden you heard the canting of the Hebrew. For others, it was very awkward and weird because it was just so different than what you were used to. Not a negative thing. It was just weird and different. And I can understand that. But for some of you, it sings. I have to tell you, I have not been in a Jewish synagogue in a while. I do go from time to time when I'm in New York with my parents, when my mother wants to go. And when they do the full liturgy service, there's something about it that just brings and stirs to remembrance my heritage as Yehuda. And so there's something to that. Okay, now, where was I? We read verse 9, okay? So he's going to stir to remembrance in the places far away. And they shall live together with their children, and they shall return. And I shall bring them back from the land of Mitzrayim and gather them from Asher and bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. So he's going to regather us, and it's going to be all, there's not even going to be any room for everybody when he starts gathering them from everywhere that they are. You know what? We're going to end here because I've got some really exciting things to get into next week in the next part I want to get into. So let's go ahead and close with some prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Father, we've been studying and learning about our identity now for a couple of weeks. And we're really, truly starting, hopefully, to embrace what your plan was when you talked to Avram and said that he would be the father of many nations. And that we could see how that plan would play out and how you would scatter the Israelites. And I know it wasn't your desire. We all know it wasn't your desire that they would need to be scattered, that they would need to receive the punishing and that they received. But Father, we can also see how that's a metaphor for our own lives, where you allow things to happen because we need to experience a little reaping what we sow in order to wake us up. And we understand that your whole intent by scattering Ephraim was so that they would wake up and so that they could eventually remember you in the places afar off, in the places far away. So, Father, we thank you for showing us what we needed to see today so that we could also then see ourselves in this process and that truly we could understand what this whole two-stick thing is all about. That we could understand that it is you that will take these two sticks, which are in your hands, that you have each house, the house of Yehuda and the house of Ephraim, in your hands, and you are guiding and allowing things to happen to meet and to fulfill your purposes. But Father, we also know that at one day, we believe at the return of Yeshua, that Yeshua will take both those sticks in his hands and make them one again. We can see the beginnings of that process now, as we have those of Yehuda and those of Ephraim, and those of the world completely of the Gentiles, all coming to one place to embrace the Holy One of Israel, to embrace the Mashiach, Yeshua, to embrace you, Father, as sovereign. And so, Father, we thank you for the understanding. We thank you for giving us your word that we could read and study and piece together. And we thank you for the changing of our hearts so that we can rejoice in this renewal and in this coming back together. Father, we praise you, and we do all in authority in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. And it's in his name that we pray, and we look forward to his return. Amen. Amen.